We're going to go over translation. Now, before we get to translation, I want to review what we've learned so far. Here's the five words we've got, and I'm going to ask you to help me. Because believe it or not, what we believe about translation comes directly out of what we believe about inspiration, preservation, and illumination. Even canonization, which books we put in a Bible, but particularly inspiration, preservation, illumination. Now, it's easy to start, and I've seen many authors do this. They start with the idea that the King James must be the right Bible, and I can show you where all the other people are wrong. The problem is they never tell me why they believe the King James is the right Bible to use, and that's what I'm trying to help you understand. Now, I'm not saying it's the only Bible anyone can ever use. As I mentioned, when we were in Mongolia, we used a Mongolian translation, but it's a good Bible, and the reason is because the translation text and the translation principles behind the King James Bible flow directly out of inspiration, preservation, and illumination. So let's review. What do we mean by inspiration? David was just quoting to me 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. What do we mean by that? When we say the Bible is inspired, what do we mean? David? That's right. God the Holy Spirit led men to write the very words that God had for them to write. So the inspiration is not in the men. The inspiration is in the words. Now, the inspiration isn't guys had great thoughts. God inspired them. And all of a sudden, great thoughts came out of their heads. And boy, I've got to tell everyone this. No, God gave them the very words to speak. And as we saw when we looked at Jeremiah, he had a scribe who wrote those words down, the very words that Jeremiah spoke. So inspiration's in the words. What is preservation? Someone besides David, tell me, what do we learn about preservation? Yes, Patty.
Well, that God keeps his word.
Amen.
None of it is lost.
None of it's lost. God's words, God has promised to protect them. God has promised to keep them. God has promised to preserve them. So if someone comes to you and say, well, you know, inspiration's great and all that, but boy, it's been 3,000 years. It's been 2,000 years since the New Testament was written. How do we know we have the words of God? Well, I can't prove it to you by going back and showing you this copy was made from this copy, 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 was made from the original autograph. I can't do that. What I can do is show you that in the Bible, okay, see? You're right, Caleb. Thank you. God promised to preserve his word. On Sunday, we learned about illumination. What is this? And this is a theological term. Illumination, of course, is light shining on something. But when we talk about illumination, someone besides David, someone besides Patty, tell me, what do we mean by illumination? Yes, Matt. Yes, yes, God gives us understanding of his word. Now, remember we divided up into two areas. One is God helps us understand the meaning, what the words mean, literally what the message is. And then, that's the same for everyone. The Bible has one meaning. There's no private interpretation. Then secondly, God helps us to understand what else about his word through the Holy Spirit. Let's pick on Lucy. Lucy, the application to our lives may be different. I'm a father, so I have, and a husband, so my application of scriptures probably different than my daughter Elsie, who's not yet married and is much younger than I am. Yes. That's right. That's right. Right. It says, as if you were in a dark room and you're trying to read, you can't understand it because you can't see the words. God shines the light of understanding on it. Ah, I understand. Now, let me ask you this question, and we're going to bring this back around when we talk about translation method here after a bit. Does the unsaved man, who is not a child of God, does he have the illumination of the Holy Spirit to help him understand Scripture? No. So don't be surprised if you tell someone Scripture, if you give them a Bible to read, give them a New Testament to read, you give them a tract and it has Scripture in it, and they say, this doesn't make sense to me.
Now, I always pray the Holy Spirit will give me wisdom to know what to say to help it make sense, but I'm not surprised when the unbeliever, the non-Christian, the person who's not a child of God, is can't make heads or tails out of Scripture, even things that to us are so simple. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't get that. They may genuinely be stumped by that. Don't be surprised. That's why we, that's illumination, okay? Now, this is the church's statement on the Bible that's in our church constitution, in our statement of faith. And what I'm helping you understand tonight, what we worked on last week and again tonight, is why we say in our church constitution that we believe the King James Version to be the most accurate translation. By the way, I should put in English. I have no idea what the most accurate translation is in Spanish or Mongolian. But, well, Mongolian I have a pretty good idea, but Chinese. But we believe the King James Version to be the most accurate translation. Therefore, it is to be used by all officers and teachers in the public ministry of the church. I think that's a great statement. I like having that in there. There are good reasons, and I'm not going to address them tonight, but there are good reasons for a church to all pick one translation with that. It doesn't have to be the King James, by the way. It is here, by the way. But if you go to another church and they're using something other than the King James, you don't need to crucify them. You might ask the pastor why they chose that. But what's particularly hard is when there's four or five or six different versions in a church, and one guy teaches from this version, another guy teaches from this version, and then a third guy gets up and says, hey, my Bible doesn't. That causes confusion. There's some other reasons, but let's move on. Last week, we saw the reason that we believe the King James Version to be the most accurate is because it uses the correct text. And if you missed that, you want to go back and take a look at that. I'm going to skip some of this to get to this. That was last week. Which text should we use? Tonight, we're going to focus on a different question. What method of translation is the best method to use? We're also going to look at two other questions, probably get to this third one tonight. For whom are we translating? What's the intention? Are we translating for the man on the street? Or are we translating for the person in the pew? That's what we'll ask ourselves. And then number four, how do we assess the maturity of a translation? This is not as critical in our English language, but especially if God were to call one of you to the mission field. And you've got a couple different translations to pick from. How do you assess the maturity? And we'll talk about that. And but by the way, that's another reason we've chosen the King James to use here at Elmira Baptist Church. Let's get to this issue, though, of, and I'm going to skip a bunch of texts that you can read for yourself later. Let's get to this issue of what is the best method of translation. We're going to talk about two methods here of translation. The first method is we're going to look at is called a thought-for-thought translation. You might hear the term dynamic equivalent. Sometimes they call this functional equivalence. All of these terms have the same idea behind them. We want to get behind the thoughts that the writers had and translate them into English for the modern reader. In fact, I'm going to show you some quotes later because I'm not making this up. This isn't what I think they want trying to do. This is what they say they're trying to do. There's a second method of translation. By the way, we're going to reject this method. We are. And let's just give away the store while we're here. Why are we going to reject the thought-for-thought method of translating the Bible? Think about the five words we've learned. Matt, was that a raised hand? No, go. Thoughts change. Good. What's another reason? What did God inspire? The word, not the thoughts. Now, if God had inspired the men to have great thoughts, then it would be important to get behind their thinking and understand what they were thinking when they wrote. But God didn't inspire their thoughts, did he? God inspired the word. So when we want a translation of the Bible, we want a, and word for word is not the best term. If you meet a theologian or a scholar, he's going to hammer it. This isn't word for word. Okay, yes, you're right. Because sometimes, as Guillermo will tell you, one word in English comes across as two words in Spanish, or one word in Spanish comes across as three words in English. Okay, so it's not one word for one word. What it is, though, is there's a direct correspondence between any word or particle in Hebrew and Greek and any word or particle in to English. Not always a direct one word for one word. Sometimes there is two or three English words where there is one Hebrew word. But every word is represented. We're not worried about what the thoughts were. We're worried about what the actual words on the paper are. Guillermo. Yes, the starting point is the Hebrew for the Old Testament, right? The Masoretic text. If you want to be specific, the Ben Chaim Masoretic text, published in 1536 by Bamberg in Venice. That's the Masoretic text you want to use. The Leningrad Codex, forget it. Aleppo Codex, most of it's missing. You didn't write down Ben Chaim. C-H-A-Y-Y-I. You asked the question. Okay. Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. And the Greek text is, last week we learned this, Textus Receptus. Very good. Yeah. It's the Old Testament, actually. Part of the Old Testament is written in Aramaic. The translators in 1611 translated as Syriac. Anytime you see this word S-Y-R-I-A-C, Syriac, in your King James Bible, it's referring to what we, it's Syriac's a fine word. It's just we call it Aramaic today. Yes, they're Aramaic. There's a large section in Ezra 4 or so through most of the end of the book. And why would that be true? Anyone know enough about Ezra to know why he would be writing his in Aramaic? Yes, Kurt. Right. He had been in Babylonian captivity. Remember, he's part of that crew that's gone back to Jerusalem. And you remember there's a dispute between the Jews who've returned to Jerusalem and their neighbors over whether they should be rebuilding the temple. And there are several letters that go back and forth between Jerusalem and the Persian king. And those sections are in Aramaic because they were probably originally written in Aramaic. The Persian king doesn't speak Hebrew. He probably doesn't speak Aramaic either, but that would have been the lingua franca. That would have been the common language in that era. It's also in Daniel. Very interesting that in Daniel, much of the end of Daniel is in Aramaic as well. It's in an Aramaic as if somebody had learned it as a second language. You can ask anything you want. I'm having a great time. Oh, and there's one verse in Jeremiah that's also in Aramaic. I don't remember where. Yes. Style. Yeah. Sure. Caleb, would you go back to second or third slide? It has those five words on it. And the reason we're going to go back to that slide is you're going to answer Guillermo's question for him because I don't think you've been paying attention. I know. So let's make sure we review here. No, keep going back till there's five words: inspiration, preservation, canonization, translation, and illumination. Of those five words, which one deals with Guillermo's question? Canonization. Which writings are scripture, are God's inspired words, and which writings are just man's ideas, right? The Apocrypha, there's actually two groups. There's the Apocrypha. Apocrypha does appear in Catholic Bibles. And by the way, the Apocrypha, the 1611 printed edition of the King James Bible had the Apocrypha in it. It was separate from the New Testament and the Old Testament. It doesn't bother me. People translate the Apocrypha all the time. You translate it. That's fine. But it's not the Bible. The King James translators did not think it was the Bible. Okay, but the Apocrypha. There's also another group of writings called the Pseudepigrapha. And the Pseudepigrapha is New Testament times, people who were writing. Sometimes they would claim that they were writing scripture. One of these... There's a Gospel of Barnabas. I believe it's the Gospel of Barnabas. There's a letter from Clement that does not claim to be scripture, but sometimes people put it in the pseudepigrapha. Very early, for the Apocrypha, even before the time of Jesus, the Jews recognized that these books, the book of the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, there's a 3rd Esdras and 4th Esdras and all these other books, they recognized these are not God's inspired words. Great history, fantastic stories. There's one about Daniel and a dragon and Susanna who cuts off a guy's head. I mean, fantastic stories, but they're not God's inspired words. So they were not included in the Hebrew scriptures that we've adopted as the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, remember we saw even in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, even as Paul and the other scriptures. So Peter recognized even as early as he was writing that what Paul had written was scripture. Paul says, quotes both Deuteronomy and Luke and says, these are scriptures. So way back in the first century already, Paul, Peter, the other apostles, they recognize these are God's inspired words and these are not. Now, we formalized that at some of these councils. We didn't go over the councils, but there are several councils in which Christian leaders got together and they said, okay, these 27 books are going to be the New Testament. These 39 books are going to be the Old Testament. But they were only recognizing what had already been happening among Christians, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century. Does that answer your questions? Oh, about Ecclesiastes, yes. The other book that sometimes questioned the Old Testament is Esther, because the name of God never appears in Esther. Okay. What's your question again? Right. Okay. A good book for Song of Solomon is Union and Communion by Hudson Taylor. You know Hudson Taylor? Yeah. Find that book, Union and Communion. It's a great book on the Song of Solomon. I can highly recommend it. I'm not sure how to respond to your question because canonization, frankly, is over my head. Nobody asked me, right? Nobody said to me, what books do you think should be in it? I do know that Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Esther have been recognized literally for millennia now as Hebrew scriptures. Even Jews today that are not Christians don't have any concern about Song of Solomon or Esther or Ecclesiastes in their writings. How did they get there exactly? I don't know, but I'll find some books and I'll recommend them to you. Yeah, good. Other questions? Questions are good. I won't. So we're going to go back here to this idea of translation method and thought for thought. And I want to show you two prefaces from modern Bibles. The first one is going to come from the New Living Translation and the second one from the New International Version. And I want you to see that they also recognize the same division that I'm teaching you here. There are thought-for-thought translations called dynamic equivalence, and there are word-for-word translations called usually formal equivalence, but also complete equivalence. Here's the first one, and it's a long one, so I had to break it up into two pages. I'm going to read it to you. I know you can read, but it makes me feel better. There are two general theories or methods of Bible translation. By the way, this is, again, the New Living Translation. So this is not an independent fundamental Baptist work, but went too far. There are two general theories or methods of Bible translation. The first has been called formal equivalence. According to this theory, the translator attempts to render each word of the original language into the receptor language and seeks to preserve the original word order and sentence structure as much as possible. That's a good definition of it. And again, this formal equivalence is what we prefer because God inspired the words, not the thoughts. They go on to say, and they're right, the second has been called dynamic equivalence or functional equivalence. The goal of this translation theory is to produce in the receptor language the closest natural equivalent of the message expressed by the original language text, both in meaning and style. A dynamic equivalence translation can also be called a thought-for-thought translation, as contrasted with a formal equivalence or word-for-word translation. I just want you to see that they recognize the same thing that I'm teaching you. This isn't some bizarre theory that Scott learned in some strange class that he took, you know. It's not InfoWars, okay? This is real, okay? Thought-for-thought is contrasted with formal equivalence or word-for-word. So the goal of any thought-for-thought translation is to be both reliable, they claim, thought-for-thought reliable, and readable. Thus, as a thought-for-thought translation, the New Living Translation seeks to be both exegetically accurate and idiomatically powerful. I think they use these big words just to sound impressive. But the truth is, they tell you right here, we're not worried about what the words are. We're trying to translate the thoughts. But again, I tell you, we know, we looked at inspiration, God inspired the words, not the thoughts. That's why if someone says to me, well, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Great. Happy for you. Let me suggest you choose a Bible that uses formal equivalents. Now, if they say, I refuse. Okay. I mean, they're an adult. Now, if they're your kids, don't let your kids read the New Living Translation. But if they're an adult, but it's not the best way to translate. Here is the new international version. The first concern of the translators, they're talking about the NIV translators, has been the accuracy of the translation and its fidelity to the thought. This is what they said. I wouldn't say this. The fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. Now, let me ask you a question. Just simple. How do they know what the writers were thinking? Now, let me ask this question. How do they know what the writers wrote? Because they've got a text in front of them. They got the words. That's why when we're trying to translate from English, well, I shouldn't say we, while they were trying to translate from Hebrew and Greek into Mongolian, we didn't sit around thinking or saying to each other, I wonder what Isaiah was thinking when he wrote this. We looked at the text and we say, what did Isaiah write? How do we express that in Mongolian? That's the difference. Thought for thought is, what was Isaiah trying to say? And I'm going to give you some examples, by the way, here in a second. Versus, what did Isaiah write? And the reason we choose what Isaiah wrote is because God gave us the words, not the thoughts. Okay, Guillermo. Okay, you're following. Good. So let me show you what they do. Now, I've borrowed these from a book called The Word of God in English by Leland Ryken, mostly, most of these examples. But I've also heard them. I've sat in several seminars, and I'm not making this stuff up. I'm not trying to attack people. I'm just telling you what they say, okay? So translators who use dynamic equivalents make explicit what is implicit in the text. Now, you need to understand what they mean by implicit and explicit. There are things in our Bible that we think are there, but we're not really sure because there's some intentional ambiguity. And they have said, what we want to do is we want to make that clear. We want to make that explicit. Now, how many of you fathers have a statement you make to your children to threaten them without being exactly clear what the threat is? There's one fella I know who says, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to clean your clock. Who knows what that means? His kids understand something bad is coming. They can choose to take the bad, but maybe they don't want to. But they don't know exactly what it is. Now, I remember teaching in high school, and I would say something like that, hey, you better listen up, or you're going to be wishing you had. And some kid would have the temerity to raise his hand, yes, what do you want? What happens if he does wrong again? Because they want to do the calculus. You know, if it's only writing sentences, maybe they're willing to write sentences just to be the class clown. So sometimes you make an implicit threat without making an explicit threat, because you're not even sure what you're going to do. There's a lot of reasons to do that as a parent or as a teacher. But here's the point. In the Bible, we find some things that are not clear. Because again, God in his wisdom wanted those words. And you can make them clear, but you will not be following the text. You'll be following what you think might be the thoughts. Let me give you the first example. And the reason I picked this example from Romans 1:16 is because this example has both a textual issue, that is, they use a different text, and it also has a translation issue. This will be the King James on this side all night. This side over here, in this case, is, let me make sure I get this right. Yeah, this is the New International Version. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, blank. This is from the Textus Receptus. This is from the Eclectic Text. We talked about that last week, so I don't want to go over that ground again, not even with Guillermo. But let's go on here. For it is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This one says, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Now, whether you use the Textus Receptus or you use the Eclectic Text, both of those texts have the word Greek there, Greek. Why would you translate it as Gentile? Yeah, people say, well, you know, what he means here is you've got the world divided up into Jew and into Gentile. And yes, he used the word Greek, but what he really meant was Gentile. But how do we know what he really meant? We don't. What we know is what Paul wrote, because God inspired the words. This is a simple example, and this is the reason I use this, is because we can see why they would translate a Gentile. I can see why. I'm not saying that doesn't make sense to me. I understand why, but that's not the word that's there. Let me give you another example that's a little bit more crazy. This is Job 36:33. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor. Now, I'll be real frank with you. This is pretty vague in my mind. This is the King James. Not exactly sure what, this is Elihu speaking, if I remember right. Not exactly sure what Elihu's getting at. You can make that clear. Here is the, let me double check this again. Yeah, this is the NIV also. His thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make known its approach. Well, that makes more sense to me, doesn't it? There's a storm coming. There's a bunch of noise and the cows start making noise too. And you know that a storm's coming. Except there's one problem. There's no thunder in the text. There's no storm in the text. They're choosing these words because they think that's what Elihu meant when he was speaking. Yes. Sure. Well, yes, but in 1611, there is still no storm here. Right. I'm not worried about announces for showeth. Really. If you want to use announce for show, that's fine. But there is no thunder in the text and there's no storm in the text. They've added these ideas, or these are their ideas. Even like cattle and cattle approach concerning the vapor. But it's that these words show up here that aren't in the text. And they will tell you, you have to make explicit what is implicit. I say, why do you have to do that? Well, that makes for good translation. Now, one of the reasons is, and we're going to get to this. No, we're not tonight. They're translating for the man in the street. They'll say, hey, the man in the street's not going to understand unless we make this explicit. I say the man in the street won't understand regardless of what you do, because these things are spiritually discerned. It requires the illumination of God to help us understand the scripture. And we can actually dumb the scripture down to where it means something different than what was written there originally. And that's my concern. Here's the second one, and I have five of these. I do want to get through these tonight, and then we can talk about it more next week. So write your questions down. Translators use dynamic equivalents to change words, usually substituting words that are easier to understand for more technical words. This is the New Living Translation on this side. This is King James again. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. New Living Translation. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. Now, what they've done is they've taken grace and they've said undeserved kindness. They've taken justified and they've said declared that we are righteous. They've taken redemption and they said freed from the penalty for our sins. Now, as a commentary, this might be really interesting. But this isn't what the text says, you understand. There is a good Greek word for kindness. It's not found in Romans 3:24. There's a good Greek word for righteous. It's not found in this verse. There's a good Greek word for free, to be let loose. It's not found here either. Sure. We'll do that next week. Right. I understand. Here's the issue. If we were to get a third column here, it would be the Greek text, even the eclectic text. And we had a Greek scholar who could read it fluently. I don't read Greek fluently. He would not find the words undeserved kindness in the Greek text. Now, you might say, well, undeserved kindness is a good translation of grace. Is it? Yes, I do too. But the Bible is a theologically dense book. It's not a comic book. By the way, this has nothing to do with what I want to say tonight. I'm against turning the Bible into a comic book. If you want to put Marvel comic characters in a book or DC comic characters in a book, great. But putting Joseph, Jacob's son, in a book, why? You're going to end up ruining the story. Okay, back to this. So to answer your question, is this a fair translation from the Greek? Let's look at a couple more examples. Yes. Sure. Mm-hmm. Here. Sure. This side. Mm-hmm. Okay. And here, Well, yes. I will quibble with that, because I understand declares that we are righteous is a definition of justification. Yes. Right. Right. No, and that's because they've chosen to focus on the freedom that redemption brings. And that's the thing that you'll see, Guillermo and others, whenever you start explaining the text, you will choose one meaning over another, where redemption or justification or grace will maintain multiple meanings. And it may not seem as important in any one given verse, but you're going to see that as you compare scripture with scripture, now when you look for justification, you're not going to find it here. Are you going to look for declare? Well, you can use declare a lot of ways. I'm going to move on for the sake of time, and I do want to get through these other three. Maybe we'll come back to this next week. Okay? This is translators use dynamic equivalence. They add explanatory commentary. And when they do explain, sometimes they end up with heresy. Let me show you. This is the Jerusalem Bible on this side. This is the NIV. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. This one says, it is right for the poor brother to be proud of his high rank. Now you say, well, maybe if we looked at the Greek, you wouldn't see pride. You'd see rejoice. Is there a difference between being proud and rejoicing? Yeah. Now, the problem is most people today don't talk about rejoicing. They talk about being happy. They talk about, hey, that made my day. I'm so proud of you. But then when you translate that rejoice as to be proud, you give the idea that there's room in our lives for pride. And hey, look at me. I'm poor. Let me show you two more. Translators who use dynamic equivalents drop or substitute metaphors. This is from Luke 1:69, and I don't remember this one, which translation this is. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us. Well, they say, who knows what a horn of salvation is? We'll just translate it. He has sent us a mighty Savior. Well, the word mighty, powerful, is not in the Greek. The word is horn, horn on an animal. One more. So what happens when you use dynamic equivalence? You can literally change the meaning of the text to the one which the translator prefers. Now, if you've got a translator who's a godly person, maybe it works. But you get somebody who's ungodly and that's where you end up with the New World Translation. This is not the New World Translation I'm about to show you, but you remember Romans 1:27, and likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. God let them go on to pursue their selfish desires. Women use their charms to further their own ends. Men, instead of being friends, ruthlessly exploit one another. The translator of this says, I'm using dynamic equivalents, and I'm getting rid of the homophobia in the Bible. Well, if you're using dynamic equivalents and you want to get rid of homophobia, sure, why not? And this is why I'm telling you, word for word is preferred to thought for thought. Because word for word, you have to translate what's in front of you. Thought for thought, you can say, well, I think what Paul meant was, and you can end up with something that's very different. We're going to talk more about this next week. I do want to take time to pray. If you have thoughts or questions, bring them next week, and we'll start with these five examples again,